Okay, so I'm going to start off with a word of prayer before we get into our study. I need to remember this clock's about 3 minutes fast. I keep going by it, I'm going to get behind a little bit. So we'll go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend together as friends and family, with as a congregation of Christians who worship you and see you as our guiding light. We thank you for the words you've given us in your gospel. We thank you for your Son, who is the living embodiment of those words. We hope that you'll be with us as we look at these words and look at them and look at the translations that we're using and really dive deeply into them and see whether they convey the true meaning and message of your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I forgot the clicker. Let me go grab that real quick. It's going to be hard to do this without having it. I don't think I focused again either. Okay, so we ended last time talking about the New King James Version, and there's a few more things. I want to actually go back to that for a little bit today, and then we're going to look at, we're actually going to do this one and probably maybe two other translations. And then there's a few other things that people had asked questions about, which I love getting questions because that sort of breaks my monotony of how I do things, and that also breaks in how do you, you know, you get in a rut studying a specific way a certain time. And when people ask questions, it's really great because you sort of have to go outside of your comfort zone and really look at some things. So we talked about this one. Let me go to where it is. Somebody asked, I couldn't remember who it was. Red letter Bibles. When did they start showing up? Red letter Bibles, or if you want to make it be really fancy, rubricated Bibles, have been around since people had scripted them over. Now, you also had been writing them out, but they weren't specifically the words of Christ. And so what would happen is they would use red letters to point out specific important things. And remember, we called these the illuminated text because we got the pictures there. You can't see it. It sort of looks a little bit like Curtis. He has the same haircut and everything. It's pretty neat. But you've got the red words that do that. The first published red letter Bible was in 1899 by a German publisher named Klopsch, and they produced the words of Christ in red, and they called it a rubricated Bible. And then in 1901, the first American version was published, and it picked up steam pretty quickly. It was one of those, like, it was a change, but not a bad change, and so everybody sort of, it was the new hotness, I guess they'd say, and everybody loved them, and they used them quite a bit. With the exception, you know, it doesn't matter. Whatever you do biblically or in a church, somebody's going to have a problem with it. And the Catholic Church had a huge problem with it, even though their text there had the red letters already. And they didn't like it, and they sort of fought against it for a while and argued that it was an unnecessary addition, which there's irony there if you look. But It was sort of a big kerfluffle there in the early 1900s, and then it sort of dies down. But then we still have it. A majority of texts now, you can get every translation either as a red letter version or a non-red letter version, depending on how you want. And there's actually some interesting articles, modern articles, when I say modern, 2000s and earlier, about whether or not it is something that helps the text or is it something that is unnecessary. And there's arguments both ways because of the way that reading happens. And I'm a big literacy nerd. I love reading about how reading works because that's what I do all day. And some people argue that it helps, and some people argue that it overemphasizes certain portions in your brain subconsciously. So take it or leave it. It's just one of those things you either like or not. Yeah. Yeah, there are. And just like there's always going to be people arguing over stuff, there are people who will take the wackiest standpoint on some of this and just sort of go nuts with it. Sort of like we talked about the King James Version only groups. That's how it came off of Paul's typewriter. It's good enough for us. And I said that joke once in front of some people, and they're like, Paul had a typewriter? I'm like, way over your head on that one. let's start over. So But yeah, that was a neat question. And then I wanted to go back and look at some of the differences between, remember, the New American Standard, New King James Version, are really good to compare each other and see why do we use these words and why do we use these words. And so when we're going to start in 1 Peter 1:13, this is from an article that a guy wrote who is actually complaining about the way that the New American Standard Bible uses it, but it's pretty neat because he had everything already there for me, so all I do is copy and paste it. And he is not a fan of the New American Standard, and so I'm going to tell you what this guy says, and then I'm going to tell you what modern biblical scholars believe and think. So in 1 Peter 1:13, in the New American Standard, it reads, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in the New King James Version, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." His major argument is that it destroys the original idea of the girding of the loins, which is a systematic thing over and over again. How many of us have ever talked about girding our loins in a non-biblical set point? Does anybody know what girding your loins was? So when you wore a longer tunic, right, you don't want to go running and you're going to trip over it. So what you would do is you would grab the back of your tunic, and you would pull it up and you'd stuff it into your belt. And that's sort of girding up your loins and getting everything out of the way. So as you go, you can do this. And it's actually sort of neat. When you look at old Egyptian hieroglyphs and pictures and stuff, you can tell the difference between somebody who has girded their loins and somebody who is not, as a soldier, an actively fighting soldier, because they will have their sort of kilts, dresses, I don't know, pulled up and stuffed in, whereas someone who is not actively fighting, if you can sort of tell that, it's sort of an interesting thing you can think of. We also see that in other things throughout the Middle East where they do wear those long flowing robes. Why? Because it's what? It's cooler. It's hot. I had a friend who came from Saudi Arabia and he wore the traditional long white thing every so often. Like when he dressed up, he didn't wear a suit, he wore that. And he would say, "Man, you all are sweating to death in your three-piece suit, and I'm sitting over here cool and calm and good because it gets all the airflow going," which is makes sense. And that's also, if you ever tried to make clothing, it is way easier to make like a little sheaf thing than it is to make pants. I used to work in a mattress factory, and it was really easy to sew those big, long mattress panels, right? Whereas if we ever had something small or round, we had to make futon covers once. Couldn't do it. I could sew a regular panel, but as soon as you tried to make me do something that was round, couldn't do it. So, and that's also just a simplicity thing, plus less fabric. So, once again, this is one of those things. It really comes down to personal preference. Do you want the original and the original idea and customs to show through of the Jewish slash Middle Eastern people, or are you okay with the idea that prepare your minds for action? Because it's the same thing. Gird up the loins of your mind is the same idea as prepare for action. Which, if you asked a kid this, or you asked somebody new who's not going to use a lot of translation ideas, which one of these would make more sense? I'm going to say the New American Standard would definitely make more sense. However, some of the New King James versions, depends on which company's publishing it, will have a footnote for this saying, this is a blah, 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 and then give the whole history of it. So, Colossians 3:9 is another one that guy points out, is, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices," whereas the New King James says, "Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds." And this is actually, we're going to talk about this one here in a little bit, because somebody had asked a question about something last week too. What's the problem with changing man to self? Because this guy had this was the biggest paragraph he wrote about man to self. He said this hurts the idea that of the connection between Adam and Christ as man. But when you look at the Greek translation, it's the word anthropos, which is, can be translated man, but they leave off a four-letter word there, mankind. So, people. So, I mean, is there an issue here changing self to man? Anybody? So, I mean, it's like I said, once again, personal preference, probably. I'm sure somebody could come up with an argument against why you would want to do this, but like I said, if there's, what is it? The old joke is if you put three lawyers in a room, you get six opinions. If you put three Bible students in a room, you're going to get 900 opinions probably. So, Amos 3:2, and this is one that we'll probably have some point, I want to have here some ideas on. Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." And then in King James Version, New King James, sorry, it says, "You only have I known for all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." The difference between chosen and known can lead to some issues in translation, some ideas, issues. Remember we talked about predestination a little bit? And I think this is one of those verses that it does not lean towards that. But in our brains, the way that we use the word chosen and the way we use the word known are completely different than what the original intent of the authors was. Because when we think chosen, what is it? When we think chosen, what does that mean? I mean, I choose coach, right? I choose these people, okay? Versus known. When I say older, I mean like 16, 17, 1800s would have seen known and would read it as chosen. They would see that word uses as the same thing, as interchangeable words. And that's just an example of how the language has changed. This guy argues that he prefers the word known over chosen, but it's pretty much anyway, he's always going to side with New King James, was this author. Okay. New American Standard. I'm not going to read the whole thing just because it gets big. And 1,500 miles and 72 yards, right? Which is interesting because the part I chopped off because it was falling off the page was, which is the measurements of men, which is also the measurements of angels. So, anybody asks why we don't use the metric system, it's because, you know, angels use this. But in the New American Standard, they specifically change measurements from cubics and spans and bushels and pecks and all that stuff. If you ever read about some of these weights and measures, they're pretty interesting, but they're not uniform. And in New American Standard version, they anglicize it and change it to measurements there. Because in the New King James Version, 12,000 furlongs. Anybody a horse racing person in here and know what a furlong is? What's that? It's an eighth of a mile. Yeah, I grew up in Louisville, and you know Louisville's a big horse race town. And so we all, I know what a furlong is, but not many people outside of that do. And then 144 cubits, which a cubit is. Cubit is 18 inches, but there's also the non-standard measurement of a cubit is from here to here. So if you get Nate Holton versus my cubit, Nate's cubit's gonna be a little longer, right? So 18 inches is the standardized measurement because it's close. Like I said, when I worked in the mattress factory, that's 9 inches. We taught everybody to figure out how far apart their finger and their pinky is, and the majority of us are 9 inches, so you can sort of measure things out a little bit. But once again, this, for me, I think I measured it once, and I'm about 17, not 18. So it's pretty neat when you look at it. Questions about that? What do you prefer? Do you prefer the classic furlongs and cubits and minas and all that stuff, or do you prefer the English? And does it have its advantages? What do you think, Matt? Okay. And that is a statement that a lot of translators put. If we're going to change it needs to make sure that it's more readable and understandable without changing the message. Which I get. Now, what some people will tell you is that in Hebrew, in Jewish tradition, numbers are important, right? Because we have, what are the big numbers in Hebrew that are really important? Three? 12, 7. It's funny, we did this once in the high school class, and we started listing out the important numbers, and the kids are like, it's like all of them. It'd be a shorter list of the ones that aren't important, but it makes sense. 40 is another big one. And it all has to deal with completion. Like three symbolizes completion, triangles and all that good stuff. Seven days of the week, more completion and all that good stuff. And the argument against a lot of this is that the numbers here matter. And I couldn't find why they matter. And I dug a little bit into this, and it was one of those I just sort of started chasing rabbits. But they argued that the numerology matters. And I think it does. And I think, but once again, numerology as in like crystal stuff, but numerology, Hebrew numerology, where the numbers do have a meaning, does it mean anything to us unless we've studied really deeply to see those numbers? And that's the argument, that's the translation argument either way. That to a, if you handed this to somebody who was a contemporary first century Christian, they would read those numbers as a new Christian ex-Jew, and they'd be like, oh yeah, it totally makes sense. I get that. There's a lot of deep hidden meaning there because of the numbers, where we as modern Christians, 2,000 years separated from the symbolism of it, go, what? So, I don't know. As a history guy, I like both ways. I like to see both ways. My preference is for a text that keeps the original, but has a little asterisk and at the bottom and says what the imperial is. You notice there's no metric here. I know I've been bashing on the metric system a lot, but I actually am a fan of the metric system. We'll get there eventually. Yeah, go ahead.
I agree with you on the metric stuff, John.
I probably have, but I was being sarcastic with Aaron. But.
But when we read across that, it brings our mind to something that we didn't see before.
Correct.
I know people who, in their daily Bible reading, they don't do a set number of chapters. They read until they find something that they didn't see before. Mm-hmm. Sometimes that's very short, sometimes very long. That's a good habit. The second thing is, the numbers do matter. Now, we may not understand that until we get to heaven. Now, it won't matter once we're there. We won't care about the numbers. But the numbers do matter. The reason that they do is, you know, when we do our Bible reading and we see all those things that just seem so repetitive and the genealogies and those type of things that make our brains hurt. But when we look to, like, Luke, it tells us that the hairs of our head are numbered.
Correct.
That's different than being counted. If we count them, we only know how many are there. The Lord numbers them. Mm-hmm. That matters. That means each one of us, that's how important we are. So that matters. I don't exactly know why every one of those matters.
Sure.
But I know it does.
Yeah, and there's a... when I was teaching the high school class once, there's a lot of questions they'd ask and be like, you know, we'll go home, we'll study on it. But a lot of times you come back and you're like, don't know. Because it's, you know, the little minutia stuff that they want to know the questions about. And I said, you know, I believe that when we get to heaven, it's going to be one of those things. It's going to be like, okay, yeah. There's going to be a whole lot of like aha moments when we're like, oh, that totally makes sense. It completely makes those little things that, I mean, they're not matters of faith, but they're those things that you just sort of want to know. And like, I want to know why the guy didn't hit the, like the talking donkey. He wasn't shocked at the fact that the donkey was talking to him. He was shocked at the other thing. I'm like, what's the point? Why? What is that point there? So, yeah. And it is, the numbers do matter. He's right. And they have a significance there. And through real deep study, you can get into that. And I will give the point of, I don't want anybody to think that there are very few translations Curtis and I talked about that we would say, do not use this translation. It is not a good translation. It has a lot of glaring errors. But every translation, the number one question that I'm seeing most people and most common scholars that say is, does it change the plan of salvation? Does it change what it means to be a Christian? And if the answer to those is no, it may have some other issues that you got to fight with, and you have to make sure that your study is good. But it goes back to the appropriateness level. I'm not going to hand the Latin Vulgate to a new Christian. I'm not going to hand it to any of you guys because I don't think anybody speak Latin. No. But, I mean, if I had a Latin scholar come in, I'd totally be like, hey, yeah, check out the Vulgate and see what you think. But it comes down to appropriateness. Like, I would not hand a King James version of the Bible to a brand new Christian or a young person who becomes a Christian. That's a little later when the poetry of it all comes into meaning. There you'd be looking for something that's a little more readable, a little bit easier to get into. So, somebody asked about this. I mentioned gender-neutral Bible translations. Now, there are two schools of gender-neutral Bible translations. The first one is that you make it inclusive because the New Testament, when you look at it, is gender-inclusive. There is no distinction between male, female, all that good stuff. It is a lot of the times there. The second school of it is that the word anthropos that I mentioned earlier, the translation of that is people in modern text. But a lot of early translations translated as what? Somebody's whispering it. Heard it. Man. And so there are some places where you, if you read it as man versus you read it as people, the meaning can be, or man versus mankind, because there's a difference, the meaning can have a little bit of a difference. And I want to look at that for a second before we move on, because there are some places where gender inclusive or gender neutral makes a whole lot more sense when you read it through this. Because one thing we have to realize is that words, like I've said before, words have meaning, words have connotation, words have a really easy way of injecting bias. And that's one of the things we're going to look at. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. What does the King James Version say there? What's that? It says sons of God. What's that? King James says children. The New King James says sons. And so what's really interesting about this, when I started thinking about this, I was like, great, this sort of gets into politics and political correctness. I don't want to get into that. But what was interesting about this is the push in the original text is almost always gender inclusive, just the way that it works. It is almost always gender inclusive, as instead of being man, it is listed as mankind. It's that anthropos instead of versus, I wrote it down so I didn't say it wrong. Anthropos versus enver or something like that. I can't remember the word. I didn't write it down. And that was the original. Versus where in the Vulgate in Latin, the word homo means human. Versus where vir means specifically men. And you will see the Latin use of the homo 1,000 times in the New Testament where it gets translated to man instead of mankind or humankind. And it can sort of change the way we look at that. So, actually, I don't want to go there yet. Look at 2 Peter 1:21 real quick with me. I didn't get a chance to stick it in the slideshow. Second Peter 1:21. I updated my phone last night and readjusted all my stuff. So 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So we've got two words there. You've got people and you've got men. So, I'm reading New American Standard. Anybody have something besides New American Standard? What do you got?
NIV says, "Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried on by the Holy Spirit."
Okay. Anybody else? He got NIV, I've got NASB. Anybody got King James or New King James? What you got there, Ron? Okay, and that's New King James? Okay, anybody have original King James? I can do it right here. Oh, in the King James, it reads, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So several different translations. We see man, we see human, we see human and man. What's interesting about the New American Standard is it actually uses both versions of it. But when we look at the original Greek, what does it say?
Same word.
Same word. It's the same word for both ones. And so, do we see, is there a bias there towards masculine? I believe so, in some translations. Because when you look at it, it's not that it's, do we have examples of female prophetesses? That's hard to say, prophetesses. We do, yeah, even New Testament examples of them. And but what we see is, and there are actually some notes, there is an argument back and forth between, I can't remember the translation, between two guys who are trying to argue, do we keep it mankind, mankind, or do we keep it mankind, men? And it's actually interesting, and one guy just basically says, no, it's men. It's men because it's always men, 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 men. But you can see that guy sort of shows himself because he doesn't get that it's a man. The word is anthropos there. Okay, so that's just an interesting thing, and you can get some changes when you really look at it. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is the next one. Somebody have a hand up. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay? What do we got? What's, Matt, you got your NIV?
Servant of God.
Servant of God, okay. And you're using electronics, so you're using the most modern version. NIV actually went through a shift from in the 90s where they did shift to anywhere it was anthropos, they changed the translation from man or men to a like servant instead. Anybody else? So I have something else that says something? This is actually where, and this is something I've been doing. If you have the, I told you all about the Blue Letter Bible. Has anybody downloaded that and used it at all? What's neat here is you can go to these verses, and it will give you the specific Greek word that is used. And so if you have a question about that, does it work? But remember, what are our two questions? Does it change the plan of salvation to say servant instead of specifically men, to make it inclusive of men and women? I don't think so. There are some places where there are some translations that I believe are overly liberal with their shift from specific masculine, specific feminine to non-specific, and they are sort of off in the way that they read. But there are a lot of translations that we use that are overly masculine, biased towards masculine, using men specifically where it should be people. Okay. See, so the good thing about Greek is that we know that there is a specific word for man, and there's a specific word for mankind, where anthropos is that mankind, which is everybody. Inclusive, which is inclusive. Whereas using the other word, I wish I'd written it.
Anir,
which is specifically masculine. To me, when you look at it, it has to do with their translation philosophy. And then when you look at it specifically, To me, it is. If it's inclusive in the Greek, I want it to be inclusive in my translation. If it is specific, and some of them do it. Actually, there was a big article. I mean, this thing was 15 pages long about where some translations are overly. I guess he used the word. What's the word for it? He is overly liberal in his use of. Do we go from in-ear to anthropos? So, but yeah, I there are schools of thought both ways, and it really comes down to, remember, word for word, thought for thought, versus paraphrases and all that stuff. So, questions about that, feel free. I'm going to try to get one more in, but it really is something to think about as you go. The word anthropos, like I said, is used about 1,000 times in the New Testament, but it's translated in... some modern translations, 1,000 times, almost 750 times, is specifically listed as man and not the neutral that it should be. So that's just something to think about. So real quick, we got about 15 minutes, and so I want to talk about a couple translations real quick. The New Century Version, 1987, like I said, never heard of it. I've probably seen it at some point, didn't know much about it. It is an English translation derived from English Version for the Deaf, an easy-to-read version. So it's sort of an amalgamation of a couple different things. And then it uses modern terms and measurements and geographic names. Okay? And I looked for examples of this, and you would not believe how hard it is to find where they change the name from one thing to another. One specific use, instead of the Sea of Galilee, which is what we call it, in the New Century Version, they call it Lake Galilee. Because it really, geographically, it's a lake. It's not a sea. But here we go. New Century Version. It is a 5.6 reading level. There are 50-plus translators. What's interesting about this, too, is a lot of the translators who worked on the New Century Version also worked on the New American Standard, also worked on the NIV. It's sort of like a reunion tour. You know, they all got back together to work on some stuff. And it is, their goal was to make it ridiculously readable was one of the things that the guys wrote about it. And so easy to read, real good places to do that. And it does have footnotes. There's no footnotes on this one, but the footnotes specify or clarify customs and special occasions that they bring up. It shows, like, the gird up your loins is one of those where it gives a footnote and talks about girding your loins would be. And so... John 3:16-17, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him may not be lost but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world guilty, but to save the world through him. Translation, there's something we've not seen yet in this verse, right? Judge the world guilty, which, no clue why they picked that wording, but isn't that the same idea as condemn? Okay, yeah. This is a balance of word for word and thought for thought, and they switch between word for word and thought for thought because of readability, of making it flow better. Okay? There's something that I've missed this whole time going through this. A big argument in translation circles is one and only son. That some people don't think you should use the word unique there, and some people do. And it's pretty interesting to look at, and it all falls back to the Greek and how people read the Greek. Is unique the right word, or one and only? Because it's sort of the same, but it's sort of not. And it's one of those words like when I brought up in Amos about the sheep, the shepherd versus in the sheep business. We don't see it very much, and so it's one of those, how do you do it? And it really comes down to professional judgment, professional using every bit of text you can get. So New Century Version, James 2:26. Look there real quick. So in James 2:26, it says, I've got fat finger syndrome today. My fingers are poking everywhere that they're not trying to. 2:26, it says, Just as a person's body that does not have a spirit is dead, so faith that does nothing is dead. And that's in the New Century Version. So, same idea. What's the original? Or what, not the original? What is like the New American Standard or where we are there? It says, New American Standard says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works is dead. So inherent, is there a difference there in the translation? Does that make a difference in what the text is saying? But does that make it ultimately more understandable? Not ultimately more understandable. Does it make it more understandable to new readers and lower level readers? I believe so. So, and then Revelation 21:16 in the New Century Version. That's the one we looked at earlier with the distances. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is greater than its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements. So this is just another example where instead of using the traditional cubits and furlongs and all that stuff, they go to this. Okay? Make sense? We good there? Any questions about the New Century Version? It, to me, and this is just a complete aside, to me, the New Century Version, it makes it sound sort of New Agey. I think they could have picked a better name for it. I don't know. It just sort of gets... when you name things a certain... The names matter, and it just sort of gives a weird ring to it to me. But that's just me. Could be you. Okay, Jewish New Testament. This one is interesting because of the way that it merges Jewish traditions and... and Christian tradition. Okay? So just take that going into this. It was translated by David H. Stern, who is a Messianic Jew. Okay? Messianic Jews are Jews that still follow Judaism for very specific things, but they also believe that Christ was the Messiah, or is the Messiah. Okay? There is a difference in Israel right now. There's actually a big fight, and there's a Supreme Court case going up where Messianic Jews are not being given... Israel has a rule called the Law of Return. If you have any Jewish ancestry up to your grandparents, you can go and become an Israeli citizen, no questions asked, as long as you can prove that your grandparents were Jews. Okay, it's called the Law of Return. And so the Supreme Court argued about 5 years ago that these people didn't qualify for that because they willingly picked up another religion. And Israel has a state religion, obviously, Judaism. And then, but then about 6 months ago, the Supreme Court actually changed it and said, you know what, as long as you can prove your mother was a Jew, you can become here. There's about 70,000 Messianic Jews in Israel, and there's about 250,000 spread throughout the world. I went to school with a girl who was a Messianic Jew in high school, and they follow all of the Jewish traditions, and they follow the Christian New Testament rules as well. For instance, they kept kosher, they kept the Sabbath, they kept all of this stuff, and they had a very specific stuff. She missed a whole bunch of school because they did every single Jewish Passover. They did Passover for real, blood and everything. They did. What was the Feast of Booths? They did the booths, which was pretty neat. She had all of her friends over for that. But it was interesting to see that. Yeah.
Is this the same as Jews for Jesus?
This is, yeah. That's their, they're sort of trying to shy away from that name just because it's been used as a derogatory term for them for a while. So, and they embraced it for a little while, and they're like, okay, they're making fun of us now. So, it is the same as Jews for Jesus in the... I'm trying to think of the other words that they used before that. But what this does, it uses traditional Hebrew pronunciations of names. So for instance, instead of Jesus, Yeshua, said unto them, come after me and I will make you fishers of men. Whereas most of the modern translations we're seeing says fishers of people, right? Or fish for people, or fish for men. That is how you would say it, using the Hebrew ideas. So, So, and also the big giveaway is Yeshua. Okay. Questions about that before I go to the next one? Okay. So, The Jewish New Testament, by the way, the letters for it are the CJB, which is the Complete Jewish Bible. Has nothing, I don't know why it's called the Jewish New Testament, but CJB, there we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only and unique son, so there we go, going with unique there, so that everyone who trusts in him may have eternal life instead of being utterly destroyed. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but rather so that through him the world might be saved. What's the big thing we see there? And I sort of gave a little emphasis to it. Utterly destroyed. Have we seen that in translation yet? You might know why they would choose to use that in a Jewish Bible versus every other translations we've looked at? Nobody? Jewish tradition was that at the end, the evil, the sinners, those that have not been following what they're supposed to, completely destroyed. Utterly destroyed is just the way that they translate that over and over again, Old Testament-wise, and so he throws it here. I don't know enough to give a commentary one way or the other. This is one of those translations that might be, study-wise, might be interesting to look at every so often, get some ideas out there. However, there's a lot of stuff there that it throws back to traditional Hebrew ideas that you may just completely be like, what? What are you talking about here? So, and this is another good example that I wanted to show you. In Romans 1:1, this is from the Complete Jewish Bible, the Jewish New Testament. It says from Shaul, who's that? Saul. Yeah, they use his traditional Hebrew name, though. A slave of the Messiah, Yeshua, an emissary because I was called and set apart for the good news of God. So in the New American Standard, which is just, that's what I have downloaded, so that's what I use all the time. It says, we're looking at Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What's interesting is that he says good news specifically and not gospel. I thought that was an interesting word choice. But also the use of the word slave, and instead of Messiah, what do most English translations use? Christ. Christ Jesus or Messiah Yeshua. And then he says an emissary, but he says, what do they call him? What does he call him in all most English translations? Apostle, right? And there was a couple things. I looked at this guy's notes, and he basically said that if it was an anglicized version, he went back traditional to the Middle Eastern Hebrew way of saying it. Interesting. Any questions on that? Okay, so what we've got, I've got about 2 minutes left. We're going to look at, next week, the New Revised Standard Version, which is, I think, going to have the longest name that we're going to look at. Take a look at it. Take a look at what you can find. It's one of those that is 1989, so it's fairly modern in its translations. We're going to get to 89, 90s. What we're going to see is as the translations become more and more modern, some of the translations try to find a gimmick, and some of them try to find a different way to do things to sort of do what? Marketing, yeah. And some are looking for that, and some are going to be loaded with a specific, I don't know, what's the way to put it? Some are going to be loaded with a specific agenda, okay? So as we get to more modern stuff, that's going to be more obvious to us, okay? As we get more modern, just because we recognize it now doesn't mean that it wasn't there before, right? King James Version, did it have an agenda? Yeah, it did. It was to break away from the traditional Catholic idea of what? Latin. What's that? Latin. Yeah, Latin only. Okay? So, just because, and that's something else we got to remember. Just because something has an agenda doesn't mean it's necessarily bad or wrong. We have to look at the motivations behind it. We have to look at its intentions. I will say a lot of the agendas that we're going to see as we move forward in modern Bibles, we're immediately going to be able to say what about. It's going to be a little, you're going to be able to tell. And it's sort of, remember, back in the day, first century, how did the people of God tell whether something was inspired versus non-inspired versus just something that might be good to read because it's a good pick-me-up, for, but it's not inspired. How could they tell? What do we see throughout it? They could tell because it lined up with what the apostles said. It lined up with what Jesus said. It lined up with the already base of accepted knowledge. And it also lined up with people who knew and had seen Christ, seen the apostles, heard them preach, heard them teach, and they were able to say, that doesn't sound right. So as we go into these translations, that's something that we're going to be able to do. Does it line up to what is considered modern scholarship as a reputable translation or not? So think about that as we move forward. Thanks a lot, guys. Got any questions? Feel free to shoot them to me because I'm teaching Wednesday too.